The Scriptural Sin Series, Part 2, The Sin of the World. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed Torah in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Psalm 78:5. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, because he, Yeshua, will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. But when the fullness of time came, Yahweh sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under Torah, in order that he might ransom those under Torah, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are his children, Yahweh has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:4-6. We get into problems with Scripture when we assume the English translations we read are accurate and do not carry with them a predisposed agenda, instead of just looking at the words for what they actually mean. The religion of Christianity has corrupted Yeshua's purpose for being sent. You will not find the popular phrase, "He came to save mankind from their sins," anywhere in Scripture. The Hebrew word used in Jeremiah 32:27, translated as the English mankind, is basar, whose primary definition actually means flesh, but is also identified as kindred or blood relations. Remembering that Jacob was renamed Israel, the identifier of Yahweh's family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob becomes Israel. All through the book, including Jeremiah, Yahweh is called both the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel in the same breath. The Hebrew word translated hosts is tsasaba, which carries as one of its definitions of whole creation, and that includes all men. But his qualifier is as the Elohim of Israel. The two cannot be separated. While it is true that Yahweh is the creator of all men, not all men accept him for who he says he is, the one true Elohim of Israel. You will also not find any scripture that says his words no longer apply to us today. In fact, what you will find is just the opposite claim coming from the mouth of the Messiah of Israel. The Christian theologians who claim this rewrite to be the message of what they call the New Testament apparently overlooked what the words contained in those writings actually say, as is evidenced by the verses above. Resultantly, those who adhere to that religion become influenced by this tradition of men handed down to them as sanctioned doctrine, the very thing that same son says makes void the word of Yahweh, which means to bring to none effect, thereby nullifying the words of his father. The definition of this Greek verb akero, which only appears three times in Scripture, means to render void, deprive of force and authority. Words mean things. We must constantly be reminded that all the books of Scripture were written by Hebrews out of a Hebrew mindset, influenced by a Hebrew culture that produced a uniquely Hebrew perspective being conveyed primarily to a Hebrew audience which understood the nuances of the Hebrew language. There were no Christians around when these words were penned. To properly understand what these words mean necessitates viewing them from the Hebrew perspective they were written in, not what the culture we live in says they mean. For instance, John 11:50-51 clearly says Yeshua died for the nation of Israel, the family of Yahweh, not for the world. Yeshua did not come to save the world. Yet John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of Elohim who takes away the sin of the world." Men have extrapolated this phrase to mean to save mankind from their sins. However, that is not what the words say. The way this seeming conflict is resolved is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture from the perspective it was written in, not from the overlay of the traditional assessment of men. The last time a keru is used in Scripture is by the Hebrew apostle Shaul, who is also known by his Roman name of Paul, explaining how the inheritance promised by Yahweh to the Hebrew Abraham passes to the children of Isaac and Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Yahweh's plan of redemption is for those who choose to belong in his family of the kingdom of Israel, as has always been the case, not those who choose to remain in the world by their actions. With Yahweh, ethnicity has nothing to do with scriptural salvation, but rather with worship. You will not find the phrase, "Yeshua only died for the Hebrew," anywhere in any of these articles. Galatians 3:28 makes clear that for those in union with the Messiah Yeshua, there is neither Hebrew nor Gentile, for all are one in Him. When someone who was formerly from a Gentile culture is grafted into the kingdom of Yahweh, he is grafted into the Hebrew root of Israel. Therefore, whoever believes in the name of Yahweh's Son, which means Yahweh saves, becomes grafted into his kingdom from out of the world. But that person does not remain a Gentile. He does not remain in the world. He becomes a citizen of the kingdom of Yahweh Israel. Thus, Yeshua did not come to save the world. Only those from out of the world who choose to embrace the kingdom of his Father. This is how Yeshua is able to take away the sin of the world from those who give themselves to Yahweh's kingdom by keeping his words. The way we choose life is by choosing to adhere to the words of the source of life, who is Yahweh. Yeshua is not the source of life, but a manifestation of the life. The Hebrew word for sin found in Isaiah 1:18 is chet. It is the combination of the Hebrew letters chet, tah, and aleph. The images in the Paleo-Hebrew pictograph these letters represent when strung together mean first to destroy the fence. If sin is related to destroying the fence, then what is the fence? Anything that stands in opposition to the words of Yahweh is sin. Yahweh's fence around his people is found in the protection of the instructions of his words. The fence guarding the tree of life, which is light, is the flaming sword of his words. Yahweh's covenant with his family of Israel is based on this fence. It is the distinguishing characteristic between Hebrew and Gentile. Those who choose to join themselves to the family of Israel stand in special relationship to Yahweh because they choose to keep his words. Choosing to stay within his protective fence and thus being able to partake of the tree of life. This is not a relationship of rescue or deliverance. It is a relationship of purpose. Yahweh chose Israel as the vehicle for bringing the world to him, a light to the nations, and his family is to accomplish this great purpose by living according to his words, his covenant. His family of Israel is to be a kingdom of priests, and that purpose has never changed from the beginning. Sin tears down the distinctiveness that Yahweh uses to set his people apart from the world. Sin destroys purpose. The problem most of us have is that we don't see the fence around the tree until we are on the wrong side of it. We discover the geography of sin only after we have crossed the invisible line. Then we know what it means to be without His presence. As a result, we first try to recover the awareness we have lost, usually through some religious ritual. But it's too late. We are standing on the wrong side of the fence. All the praying in the world will not restore the awareness we seek. Awareness can't be found here because that awareness comes as a result of our nearness to the tree. To recover the awareness means we must move back to the inside of the fence. Death is disguised in small defeats. We have come to the wrong side of the fence through dozens of tiny steps, none of which seem so terrible at the time, but the totality of those steps culminates in death. Just as light and darkness cannot abide in the same space at the same time, so anything apart from life is death. They cannot coexist. If we don't recognize the validity of His words, however, then we remain in darkness. By remaining ignorant of His words, we choose to remain in death because we have chosen to remove ourselves from His words and don't have any way of knowing what constitutes His life. To know in Hebrew is yada, which means to be made known, to be or caused to know, to be revealed. It is in His presence that the essence of the source of life is revealed. We come into His presence by doing the words of Yeshua's Father, which causes them to be revealed in our lives, thus making Him our Father as well. They become a part of our being as a result of knowing Yahweh. In Paleolithic Hebrew, the Hebrew word translated as the English covenant is berit, and the Paleo-Hebrew image that means to reveal is the Hebrew letter ayin. When the two are combined, they form the Hebrew word hibrit, and that is the word for Hebrew, or in the language of Paleolithic Hebrew, covenant revealed. His covenant is revealed in the life of His servants, His priests, who join themselves to His kingdom by keeping His words, manifest His name. But there is a price to be paid for living in the presence of His brilliance. Because light sears, light burns, light destroys darkness. Yeshua says that we are made clean by the word which He speaks, and the only words He speaks are what He has been taught of His Father, Yahweh. The real translation of the word used for clean in this verse comes from the Greek word katharos, meaning purified by fire. The fence, the hedge surrounding the tree of light, which is life, is His word, the flaming sword of fire which prevents anyone who does not adhere to those words from partaking of the tree. It is in the practice of the words of Spirit that cleans, bringing forth the purity of Spirit through our lives into this earthly realm. Yeshua says we are to become the salt of the earth. Interestingly, the only place where salt loses its saltiness is in the crucible of fire. Yeshua came to baptize in the Spirit of Yahweh and with fire. The Hebrew phrase Ruach HaKodesh is Hebrew for the holiness of spirit, something that is cultivated within an individual by that individual, and has been used inadvertently as a substitute for the English Holy Spirit appearing in their Bibles. This is incorrect, as there is no capitalization in Hebrew. Thus, there is no personification, no third person Holy Spirit. What is the holiness of spirit? Holiness is the nature abiding in spirit, who is Yahweh. When Yeshua said to be perfect, even as your Father is perfect, in Matthew 5:48, he was not giving us something to do that was beyond our reach, nor was he telling us anything new. He was not giving us a new command. He was actually quoting Leviticus 19:2, found in the Torah, which says, "You shall become holy, as I, Yahweh, your Elohim, am holy." The way to become holy is to keep Yahweh's words. There are many saints recorded in the Tanakh, or Old Testament. The Hebrew word kadosh, translated saints in the Tanakh, and a variation of kodesh, is describing those who comprise the family of Yahweh, those who abide within his kingdom. Becoming holy is very different from what happened on Yom Shavuot, when those who were waiting received the breath of life from Yahweh. And that event was accompanied by fire, the fire of Yahweh's words. It is in the fire of life's tribulation that causes the impure to separate from the pure, not the other way around. The fiery circumstances we find ourselves in is what causes the dross of impurity within us to rise to the surface, becoming manifest in our words and actions, and is the very vehicle Yahweh uses to expose those impurities to us, that we may deal with them accordingly, while still in the midst of that circumstance. Mixing the sin of the world, motives for selfish gain, concerns for self-protection, preoccupation with selfish desires and moral holidays, with the real salt, simply turns us into salt sea salt. Salty, but useless in Yahweh's kingdom. It is only as we embrace his words daily in our lives, in every circumstance confronting us, that we are purified into becoming as he is. How can you and I live in the presence of light so brilliant it consumes everything that isn't light as well? Well, the truth is that we can't. This is the price exacted for the privilege of living in his presence. We who have constructed our own identities from the shadows will die when we are exposed to his light. And that's the only way we can survive in it. We must die so that what lives in the light can be revealed. Whatever is found in the revealed character of Yahweh thrives in his light. And just where is that character revealed? And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before Yahweh, to be kept for your generations. As Yahweh commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." Exodus 16:33-34. The testimony spoken of in the opening verse of this article is the presence of Yahweh revealed in Jacob, who was renamed Israel. The Hebrew word translated as the English testimony is aduth, and means a precept, law, a revelation. It is also translated witness. The manna is the witness of his faithfulness of provision in all circumstances to those who give themselves totally to his presence. His presence is found in the two tablets of the testimony given to Israel at Sinai. Before this event, the tabernacle was called the tabernacle of the congregation. Afterwards, it was called the tabernacle of the testimony, because that is where the ark of the testimony now resided. The purpose of the words of Torah is to reveal to us how to become partakers of His divine nature. But it becomes our choice as to whether we embrace those words or not. The revelation of Psalm 95, 7 through 11, as quoted in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, the Spirit reveals today, if you will hear His voice, is in hearing the testimony. Whether Yahweh summarizes holiness in a single commandment, as with Adam, in the constitution of a nation, as with Moses, or in the expression of His life, as exampled by Yeshua, the requirement for abiding in His presence has always been the same: obedience to His words. If you will obey My voice, and if you will attend to My instructions by following them, then you will be My holy people, and then will you abide in the presence of the Eternal One, the source of life. In Exodus 15:26, the Hebrew word for hearken, listen, or hear is shema. But in Exodus 19:5, this same Hebrew word is also found to be used for obey. In Hebrew, to hear is to obey. To obey is to hear. Whether you hear what is spoken or not is measured by how you obey what you hear. Conversely, how you obey determines whether or not you heard what was said. To say God is good is to also say good is God at the same time. They are the same. To try to separate them is to destroy their identity, the unity found in their meaning. This same dualism is taking place in Romans 10:17 that says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Yahweh. Hebraically, this phrase is rendered, faith is hearing / obeying. Hearing / obeying is faith. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. The idea of laying aside encumbrances and the entangling sin is preceded by a crucial word, therefore. The heroes and heroines of the faith are the great cloud of witnesses. The author names quite a few. Because of the witness of their lives, we are to follow this exhortation. Because they had faith, therefore we are to run with endurance. But what is common to these faithful ones? Why should they cause us to endure to the end? Read the list again. Notice that it does not begin with Abel. It begins with the statement that Yahweh brought the world into being from things invisible in 11:3. He created out of nothing with His word, not from what was already present. Such is the nature of the faith of these witnesses. They acted on the basis of Yahweh's words in every circumstance they found themselves in. They demonstrated trust, which is the Hebrew definition of faith, when there was nothing visible to provide evidence. The repeated phrase "by faith" introduces not a creed or doctrinal declaration, but rather action based solely on what Yahweh said. To believe that He is good in all circumstance, no matter what we see, no matter what we hear, no matter what we feel, no matter what we think. Words converted into deeds by faith is a shorthand way of saying, I will hear and I will do. What then is the sin that so easily entangles? Is it not a distrust of the Creator? Is it not acting as though what Yahweh says is not true? Idolatry is the belief that Yahweh is not the one true sovereign Elohim of all creation. Idolatry is not merely bowing down before some figure made with human hands. Idolatry is a way of life. A way of life that rejects or ignores what Yahweh says. Idolatry does not require a physical symbol of a false god. It only requires that we act as if what Yahweh said does not matter to us. If faith is trusting in what He says to be true, then idolatry is claiming that it is not true, no longer true or relevant. If you apply this verse personally, the sin that so easily entangles might be some specific addictive pattern you fight. But the author has a wider picture in mind. What entangles us is in the subtle lack of faith established in idolatry. Euperistesis is the Greek word translated as easily entangles or besets, but its real meaning is what skillfully surrounds us. What entangles is whatever we have surrounded ourselves with that we think is good for us, but is not what Yahweh says is good. It is the same sin that captured Adam, the personal tree we have so masterfully developed in our own garden, the power to choose otherwise, the capacity to pretend that Yahweh's word isn't good for me today. Yeshua said the authority given to Him by the Father has been given to those who follow and adhere to His example of life. The Greek word used for authority in these passages is exousia and means the power of choice. The restoration of the garden is the restoration of the power of choice to remain in the present presence, where we are given rest in the freedom from the power of the sin and death of the world. He that has received His testimony has set to His seal that Yahweh is true. John 3:32-34. This is the testimony that Yahweh gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. 1 John 5:11.